Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25 in our study through this book. Today we find ourselves in Leviticus 25, page 176 in the church Bibles here. If you recall, about 3 weeks ago in chapter 23, we saw God command Israel to observe 8 special days through the year. And now in chapter 25, he gave them 2 special years. The Sabbath year, observed every 7 years, that's verses 1 through 7, and then the year of Jubilee to be observed every 50 years, verses 8 through 55. Today we're focusing solely on the Sabbath year. Now at first glance, this passage may seem to focus on the agricultural benefits of letting the soil rest. It's a good agricultural principle, letting it rest every once in a while. But beneath the surface, God is teaching 2 timeless spiritual principles. That's what we'll be focusing on. Number one is this, that God owns everything we have. And number 2, we're called to share what God gives us. Nothing radically new if you've been a Christian for a while. These are familiar truths, but I pray, as we'll pray now, pray that the Lord will open our hearts to see these truths in a fresh way as we study through these 7 verses. So join with me as I pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to see this passage and the truths it teaches, familiar truths with fresh set of eyes, and that we might submit to these truths with the working through the working of your Spirit and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In 1866, the Russian writer Leo Tolstoy wrote a story, a famous one. I'm sure many of you would know when I go through this. The story was titled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? He tells of a farmer, a Russian farmer by the name Pahom. Pahom was a man who worked hard and he had a lot of possessions, but he was never satisfied. Eventually, he meets a group of people. They were called the Bashkirs. And they made him an incredible offer. They said for 1,000 rubles, he could have all the land he could circle on foot in a single day. The only catch was that he needed to get back to his starting point before sunset or he would lose it all. Driven by greed, Pahom began his journey at sunrise. He's been dreaming about this for days now. He pushed himself, you know, right from the beginning. He starts gentle, but then he realized the more ground I cover, the more land is mine. So he starts working at a feverish pace, trying to cover as much land as possible. But as the sun began to set, he began to realize he had gone too far. So now he turns around, he starts sprinting back to the starting point. His heart is pounding, lungs are bursting because it was a hot day. He just made it the finish line, the crowds are cheering. But as the sun touched the bottom and he crossed the finish line, he fell dead from exhaustion. His servant took a spade and dug a grave to bury him. Tolstoy concludes the story by answering his own question. How much land does a man really need? Answer, just 6 feet. Just enough to be buried in. It's striking how much of the Old Testament is devoted to land. And especially in the day and age when we are looking at this passage, we see the greed for land still hasn't stopped, has it? Just in chapters 25 and 26, the word land appears 39 times. In the first 7 verses of chapter 25, God gives specific instructions for the land pertaining to the 7th year. Again, as I mentioned earlier, while these offer practical agricultural benefits, they do point us to 2 deeper, timeless spiritual principles, the ones that I read earlier. God owns everything we have, and we're called to share everything he gives. Let's look at the first principle. God owns everything we have from verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 begins with the familiar setting. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now keep in mind, Exodus 19, the people came to Mount Sinai. Till we get to Numbers, after the first few chapters, the setting is in Mount Sinai. Entire book of Leviticus is given in that setting. This is the same place where God gave the Ten Commandments, which means it's a place of holy authority. Verse 2, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land, stop there for a moment. Notice it's when, not if. God is once again assuring Israel that he will fulfill his promise of bringing them into the promised land. All they had to do was to keep on trusting him. Then look at the next phrase. The land I am going to give you. That's very important because that's the foundation of everything here. If God is giving it, then God is the owner. The Israelites were not moving into unclaimed territory, so to speak. They were moving into God's property as his guests. And from the end of verse 2 all the way to the end of verse 5, God outlines what is called as the Sabbath year, the seventh year for the land. Notice what he says. The land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Verse 5, do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Notice, please, twice God repeats that the land must rest. Middle of verse 4 and the last part of verse 5. But more importantly, twice he says, this rest is to the Lord. End of verse 2 and end of verse 4. Obviously, the land itself could not rest, so the responsibility fell on the Israelites. By stopping their labor for the seventh year, they were making a public declaration. This land does not belong because of my hard work. It belongs to my God who graciously gave it. It was a visible sign of God's gift to them, a covenant that they made with God. You see, Israel was never to forget that it was God who held the title deed for the land. A fact that God would remind them two more times in this very same chapter, middle of verse 23, God says, the land is mine. And verse 38, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God is the owner. And in fact, not just in Leviticus 25, it's a reminder that God gives throughout the Old Testament. I'll just point to you two passages. Psalm 24 verse 1, very familiar one. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Not just the land of Canaan, everything belongs to the Lord. And in Job 41, the second part of verse 11, as God confronts Job, God tells Job, everything under heaven belongs to me. Now, why was it so important for the people to remember that God owned the land? Because only when they would realize that God owns the land, he's the owner, and they are mere stewards, then their hands would start to loosen. Only then would they stop using the land for their own selfish gain and start using it the way God intended so that he would be honored. That realization that they were simply managers, stewards of God's property, leads us directly to our second spiritual truth in verses 6 through 7. We are called to share what God gives us. He is the owner. He calls all the shots as to what we ought to do with his property. Notice in the seventh year, there was to be no sowing or pruning. Yet the land would still produce what we'd call as leftover crop. Notice what God says about the leftover crop in verses 6 and 7. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you. For yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker, and the temporary resident, the foreigner who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. In other words, in the Sabbath year, the no trespassing sign would come down. Anybody can go. Anybody can go. The fields kind of becomes like a common dining table, so to speak. Landowners, servants, foreigners, even wild animals all laid from the same dirt. It was peace and harmony. This was God's way of ensuring the rich had no advantage over the poor as well. But then that raises a question. Would there be enough? God anticipated the people's question and their anxiety. He knew they would ask, how will we survive if we don't? Because if you don't do anything on the seventh year, what happens then for the eighth year? And so on and so forth. Notice God's promise in verses 21 and 22. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. This is like on Friday when they would collect the manna. It would last them for one more day. Other days they overstock, it'll get spoiled. Same concept for the seventh year as well. You see, the math of heaven is different from the math of the earth. God wasn't just testing their farming. He was testing their faith. Would you trust me to provide for you? If the answer is yes, then you would be generous. If the answer is no, you will take matters into your own hands. This principle of sharing wasn't just about vegetables. It was about people. During the same seventh year, Israel was commanded to do two more radical things to protect the vulnerable, not recorded in Leviticus 25, but in two other passages. Number one, the first one is setting free of Hebrew slaves. In Deuteronomy 15, God instructs that if a Hebrew, a Jewish man, had sold himself into his service, indentured service, he was to be released in the seventh year. And many believe that was during the sabbatical year. Look at Deuteronomy 15 verse 12. If any of your people, the Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you because of financial strain usually, and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. But look at God's heart as he gave this command. Verse 13. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to them as Yahweh your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. When Israelites left Egypt, they came out with possessions because God moved in the hearts of the Egyptians to be generous towards them. Remember that. You were sent away with much. Now you send the slave with much as well. The second one was canceling all debts. Cancel all debts, even if the person was not a slave. In Deuteronomy 31 verse 10, in addition to the seventh year, God's word had to be read. Notice the year is called as the year for canceling debts. Year for canceling debts. Not only was the land resting, but the heavy burden of debt was lifted off the neighbor's shoulders. So whether it was food, labor, or money, the message was still the same. Because God owns it all, he calls his people to share what he graciously, benevolently, and generously gives them. You see, God's goal in giving these commands was to move people from being hoarders to being stewards. From being reservoirs to being channels. You know, we often tell ourselves, I'll be generous once I finally have a surplus. But one theologian cuts through that excuse. That's what he says. He who is not liberal with what he has does but deceive himself when he thinks he would be liberal if he had more. In other words, generosity isn't a matter of your balance. It's a matter of your belief. If we don't trust God with the little, we won't trust him. Did Israel actually obey these laws? Sadly, there is very little evidence they did so consistently. In fact, we find a shocking explanation for the Babylonian exile in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 21. The text says that the people were sent into captivity so that the land could finally enjoy its Sabbaths, plural. Look at verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed. Think about the divine math here again. If the exile lasted 70 years, and it did, to make up for Sabbath years, it suggests that Israel had ignored this command for at least 490 years. Every seventh year, 7 times 70, 490 years, they had neglected this. For nearly five centuries, the people chose greed over God's command. They prioritized their own harvest over God's honor. But did that stop from God taking the Sabbath year seriously? The destruction of the temple, dismantled brick by brick, and 70 years of captivity answered that question with a resounding no. That did not stop from God taking his command seriously. Their judgment is a solemn reminder for you and me as well. God's commands are not suggestions to be admired from a distance. They are requirements to be obeyed. When we refuse to honor God through our disobedience, we just don't break a rule. We break our fellowship and we invite the disciplining hand of the very source of all our blessings. How does this ancient law apply to us today? The answer is this. Obviously, we're no longer under the Old Testament law, including this law of the Sabbath year or the Sabbath day, as we saw in Leviticus 23. The spiritual principles still remain. The New Testament calls us to live in submission to these same two truths. Let's briefly look at them, starting with the first one. God owns everything we have. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul asks a piercing rhetorical question to the proud Corinthian church. What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. Which means you received, that itself says it was a gift given to you from someone who owns it all, and that someone is God. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not a square inch. Jesus is sovereign over every dollar, every hour, and every talent. We're not owners, we're merely stewards. And the New Testament doesn't stop with that. It also teaches the second truth that this passage in Leviticus teaches us, which is believers are called to share what God gives us. Hebrews 13 verse 16 reminds us, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Again, that word sacrifices. From now on, I hope those who've been through this Leviticus journey, when you see the word sacrifice in the New Testament, you cannot but make a connection to Leviticus, because they're using this language. Remember, many of them are Jewish writers, soaked in Judaism. He calls that sharing with others as a sacrifice, which means it costs you something. That's why it's a sacrifice. We see this truth beautifully lived out in the early church. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Here's one. Acts chapter 4 verse 32. Here's the early church filled with Jewish believers. What is what it says? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Please notice the order here. Because they didn't claim ownership, which ties to principle number one, that God owns it all, they were able to freely share everything they had, which is applying principle number two. So that's why I said God owns everything is the foundation. When you embrace it, not just acknowledge it, embrace it, then you'll be able to freely share everything you have. How powerfully was God's grace at work in them? Verses 34 and 35 tell us. There were no needy persons among them. Why? Because those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. People did this not because they were forced, but because their hearts had been so transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Matthew 25, you know, a passage that is often misrepresented. You know, when you were hungry, I fed you. When I was thirsty, you fed me. That's not a works-based salvation, what Jesus is talking about there. These believers who say, Lord, when were you do when we do this to you, it's almost like D.A. Carson says, you can see their unselfish awareness, meaning that they were not even aware that they were helping people because that was a way of life, because the gospel had so transformed them from the inside out. But on the other hand, people said, when did we see you? Because you never saw me. Because they were so consumed with themselves. The gospel so transforms people that they will share whatever God gives to them. Now you may look at this text and say, oh yeah, they had land, they had houses, they had a lot of money. That's why they could share. Let me give you a second example. Again in the early church, where people who had very little still share. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the Macedonian believers in Greece. There was this collection that was being taken for the poor believers in Jerusalem. In verses 2 through 5, notice what Paul says. In the midst of a very severe trial, he's writing the Corinthians, encouraging them to give. In the midst of a very severe trial, there, the Macedonian believers, their overflowing joy, and notice, and their extreme poverty didn't cause them to tighten up their fist. Welled up in rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able. That's the principle, as much as you are truly able. And even beyond their ability, there's that sacrificial element. They urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing. Folks, that's what a heart transformed the gospel does. Looks at it as a privilege. Not someone has to be goaded or guilt-trip laid on, twisting their hands to give. That's a heart that is not transformed by the gospel. Sometimes it's a heart that's not even tasted the gospel, sadly. But then notice again, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Look at the order again. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. God owns everything. Because when you give yourself to the Lord, you don't see yourself as an owner of anything, as a steward. First gave themselves to the Lord. Second, will of God to us, which was to share for the poor believers. They didn't give out of their surplus, folks, here. They gave out of sacrifice. Don't miss that. So whether you have plenty or whether you have less, it's a condition of the heart. But there is a subtle danger that comes with excess money too. Jesus warns. There's an excess danger. Henry Ward Beecher warned of this danger when he said, "Watch lest prosperity destroy generosity." Sometimes when we have little, we give more. When we have more, we tend to hoard more. John Thornton, a Christian businessman who lived in the 1700s, understood this principle, this danger of prosperity that can pose to destroy generosity. He was once approached by a fellow believer, desperate need. This man's wife was very sick, children were starving, and Thornton immediately wrote him a check for £15. He's got a lot of money in the 1700s. While the man was still in the room, Thornton's mail arrived. And that was a letter. This devastating news. He lost a valuable ship at sea. A loss of over £20,000. Basically, wiping out most of his assets. Thornton told the man, "I suffered a great loss. You must return the check to me." The heavy heart, which is understandable, the poor man handed the check back. Thornton went back to his desk, wrote a new check, and handed it back. And the guy opened it, said it wasn't £15, it was £50. The man is shocked. "Why?" he asked. This is Thornton's reply. "My dear sir, as the Almighty seems determined to deprive me of the wealth which he gave, ownership, and which he has so good a right to take away, I must be speedy, therefore, to give while it is still in my possession." Do you see? Perspective, isn't it? Perspective. Because Thornton knew God was the owner, his wealth was a trust, his stewardship given. He was determined to fulfill its true purpose, sharing with those in need before it was gone. When we truly, truly believe and embrace in our hearts that everything we have, God owns, hands get freer. But even more importantly, when we realize when Jesus did not withhold anything, gave us all for us, our land, our money, suddenly makes us feel less like they are ours, doesn't it? Jesus here isn't asking us to do the impossible. He's calling us to be faithful stewards. These two principles, that's why I said, wasn't just for ancient Israel or the early church. They are to be the heartbeat of God's people for all ages till Christ returns. And this radical lifestyle of the early church was not just a social experiment. It was a rehearsal. Rehearsal of what? Rehearsal of what they knew was coming. In other words, they shared what they had because they knew this world was in the final word. The early church lived with the finish line in sight. They knew the Sabbath year in Leviticus was a shadow of a coming reality, a future so glorious that owning anything on earth pales in comparison with that. In other words, they were looking toward Jesus, the one who will bring the ultimate Sabbath. Commentator J. Sklar, excellent commentator on Leviticus, beautifully notes that during the Sabbath year, during the seventh year, when everyone would come and have a meal together, even wild animals, picture of safety, peace. He said, during the Sabbath year, the land of Canaan became like a public garden. It was a return to Eden, looking back, a place where humanity dwelt in safety, surrounded by God's bounty. In this way, he says, this law, the seventh year law, was a preview of the world that will one day be again. And that world is described to be established, prophesied to be established by a shepherd king that the Father would send. Ezekiel 34 prophesies about this. For the sake of time, verses 23 through 31, I'm going to just read a few portions. It's on your screen. You can follow along. It might be easier that way. I will place over them one shepherd in contrast to the false shepherds who are mistreating the people of God. I'll place over them one shepherd. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Picture of the seventh year peace. I will send down showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit and the ground will yield their crops, just as was in the Sabbath year. The people will be secure in their land. They were secure in the seventh year. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. This isn't just a promise for ancient Israel. It's a promise for every sheep that belongs to Jesus, who described himself as what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd. When you read John 10, read Ezekiel 34. Contrast. Jesus does the same thing. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the good shepherd. I give it all for you. And this coming attraction, coming reality, so to speak, coming new world order, peace, is only possible because Jesus came the first time to a cruel cross. He died to pay for all our sins, including those sins of clutching God's gifts and saying, mine, instead of saying, yours. He died for that sin also. He died for those times when we used his blessings only to satisfy our own pleasures while ignoring the needs of others. Yes, God blesses us generously, but he doesn't give it just for us only. We need to remember that. In light of his great sacrifice, Jesus now calls us to radical, lavish generosity. We don't give to earn his forgiveness. No. We give to show we have received it and the gospel is working from the inside out. We share because there is a deep work that is going on within our hearts. When we keep reflecting at the cross, how can we pursue any other kind of life? We began with Tolstoy's question, how much land does a man need? Answer, 6 feet, only 6 feet. The godly man Job reminds us, naked we come into this world and naked we will be when we leave it, Job 1:21. That's why Solomon in his wisdom uses death as a powerful motivator for how it should influence our living today. In Ecclesiastes 7:4, this is what he says. New Living Translation, I'm quoting. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time, this life. A fool thinks only about having a good time. Jesus warned about this fool. Where? In Luke 12, in a parable. It's often called as the parable of the rich fool. In Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Like Pahom in Tolstoy's story. This man in Luke 12 had much land, but was never satisfied. He lived to store up more and more, not to share, because the context is beware of greed, but to accomplish this one goal. Verse 19, take life easy, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy to the hilt. Satisfy every little thing in your bucket list. Keep adding. Look at your list, consume, consume, consume. But God had a completely different plan for him. Verse 20. In the NLT. You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? Who will get? Jesus concludes that parable in verse 21 with a warning for all of us. A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. What does a rich relationship with God look like? The parable explains. It looks like a heart that believes God owns everything and joyfully shares it with others. Our bank statements don't lie. They provide the proof of whether we are truly following Christ or simply deluding ourselves. Jesus asks us today, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord? The word Lord means master. That means you're my slave. I own you. You're bought people. You don't call the shots. That's not your possession. That's mine that I've given. But I worked with my own hands. Hard work. Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the wisdom? Folks, let's not be like some people who, when it comes to generosity, stop at nothing. I mean, literally, they stop at nothing. Or next to nothing. But let's follow the wise words of the reformer Richard Baxter, who said, stretch your purse to the utmost and do all the good you can. Stretch it to the utmost. Do all the good that you can. In other words, stop at nothing when it comes to generosity. There's a flip side to it. Obviously, God isn't calling us to be foolish with our finances. We need to be wise, for sure. But it is always safer to err on the side of generosity than on the side of stinginess, because that's our natural bent. Let's stop measuring what we can afford to lose and start measuring what God can do through a fully surrendered heart. It's never too late to start fresh. Never too late. For those in whose heart God is already working this work, sharing, stretching your purse to that most, praise the Lord, continue doing it. And I'm not talking about giving to the local church here. Of course, there's that there. But beyond that, anyone in need that you come across, family, friends, neighbors. Never too late to start fresh if you've not been on that path. Whether you followed Jesus for a few months or a few decades, or even if you're still far from him, you can have a new beginning today. Submit to Jesus. Live under his authority through the powerful, powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. We need to rely on the Spirit. Jesus will change us all from the inside out, moving us from the poverty of hoarding to the glorious riches of sharing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, recognizing the wisdom of your son Jesus in his earthly walk. Nearly 60-70% of his parables were on money. The Bible itself speaks so much about wealth. Lord, protect us from the kind of heart that is so easily possessed by our possessions. Free us from that death grip that possessions have over us. Help us, Lord, to look at wealth as a slave. Help us to dread when it becomes a cruel master, for indeed, it is a cruel master. Teach us to be content with basic things and help us to be so generous, Lord, that one day you will tell us, well done, good and faithful steward. You handled what I gave you in a way that pleases me. And here, have it all. Remind us of Noah, turned his back on everything, ended up gaining it all. Whereas the others who refused to turn their back on this world ended up losing it all. What profit is it there for a man or a woman to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? Lord, please work this truth deeply in our hearts by your Spirit. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.